In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you ever been talking to someone about some matter of faith or some matter of belief, often some matter of what's right or wrong, and this other person objects? They object to something you said or something you asserted, and they object by saying, well, my God would never do that, or my God isn't like that. Have you ever had that happen? Maybe you've even said something like that when you were responding to someone on one of these issues. I had that conversation three different times this week in three different settings. One of them came up in a Facebook discussion group where an admin deleted another group member who had put up his profile picture for the month of June. It was a burning rainbow pride flag. If you wondered why my profile picture for a few days this week was a burning rainbow pride flag, which is probably not inappropriate for this month of June, but if you wonder why, that was why. About 400 of us in solidarity with this person changed our profile pictures to the burning pride flag, and the admins eventually reinstated this person. But in the course of the discussion, several people made comments like, well, my God loves everybody. So does the actual God, but you don't understand what love is. Or someone else said, my God would never condemn anyone for who they love. Then another conversation came up the next day. I got dragged into a conversation with another priest about the prosperity gospel. And this fellow said, well, my God wants everybody to be healthy and rich. Over and over and over through the conversation, it was my God this and my God that. I said, okay, stop right there. I don't care about your God. I care about the actual God. What does he say? And these conversations, they really illustrate the core problems that we human beings share. Idolatry. It is what lies at the heart of what is wrong with us and everything we've done wrong to this world. We reject the God who is, the one who revealed himself to Moses as I am, and we reconstruct God in our image. This deity that we so often call my God never challenges us. He, probably better it. It gives us whatever we want. It doesn't embarrass us with its demands. It affirms us as we are. It boosts our ego. You know, in our Old Testament lesson this morning, we just read about Isaiah and his encounter with the Lord. And how, when he was encountered by the Lord, the only thing he could do in response was to fall on his face and to declare not only his unworthiness, but the fact that he came from an unworthy people. My God never prompts that sort of reaction. Because my God is homemade. My God is a myth. And ultimately, my God just means we're really worshiping ourselves. My God rarely inspires us to feed the poor, let alone to preach good news to them. My God doesn't inspire missionaries to sacrifice everything to proclaim the gospel to faraway peoples. My God typically affirms us in whatever we happen to be doing, particularly if whatever we're doing isn't worship and service of the God who is, I am. And now on Trinity Sunday, every year, the church confronts us, people who are so prone to idolatry. On Trinity Sunday, the church confronts us with the living God, the God who is, the great I am. And the church reminds us that even though we spurned the God who is, so that we could serve our idols and ourselves, the God who is still desires us. So today we wrap up the first half of the church year. We began with Advent, anticipating this God's coming among us. And then at Christmas, we celebrated his birth, His incarnation, his taking on flesh and becoming Emmanuel, God with us, God one of us. We saw this Jewish Messiah revealed to the Gentiles at Epiphany, foreshadowing the fact that he is not merely the God of Israel, but he is Lord of creation. We walked with him through Lent and watched his ministry to the outsiders and the outcast. As he challenged the ideas, people like Nicodemus, who even appreciated Jesus, had respect for Jesus, and whom Jesus loved very much and affirmed so much of what he said. And yet he put God in his box. And he struggled following Jesus as Jesus took God out of that box. We knelt below the cross as Jesus was crucified on Good Friday and then worshiped with joy on Easter, remembering that he's risen from the grave and has conquered sin and death. Two Sundays ago, we celebrated his ascension to his throne, and last week we recalled that from his throne he has sent God's own Spirit to indwell his people, fulfilling the promise the Lord had made through the prophets to renew the hearts of his people and to dwell in their midst. So this sequence, every year, it not only reminds us of the great story of redemption, but it also reminds us of the God who is and just who he is. It confronts us when we try to reconstruct God in our image, when we try to construct a God who affirms us in our sins and in our shortcomings and in our idolatry. It confronts us with the God who is, not the God we want. He's not the God we imagine, but the God who comes in humility, the God who confronts the idols of his people, the God who gives his life for his enemies, the God who says, "Never think that you chose me. It is I who have chosen you." Now, at the end of that sequence of Sundays recalling the God who is amongst us, the church confronts us with this God as Trinity, with this God who is one in three and at the same time three in one. It's complicated, isn't it? It's not easy to grasp. Christians for 2,000 years have tried to come up with analogies, and they always fail. If you want some humor, go on your computer today, look at YouTube and search for Lutheran satires, St. Patrick's bad analogies. It's a little humorous look at why all of our earthly analogies fail to really show us what the Trinity is. And why do they fail? Because there is nothing in creation like God. He is the creator. He is totally and entirely other. This isn't the God we humans would ever invent. Now, it's funny, I am an avid reader of fantasy novels. I have been since I was in junior high. And in reading all these different fantasy series, it's interesting because I've run across a lot of authors who develop their own mythologies for their worlds. And it's interesting how many of them come up with something that's clearly inspired by the idea of the Trinity. Somehow there's a deity or a god or a goddess that manifests in multiple persons or personalities or incarnations or something like that. But none of these authors would have come up with these ideas if it weren't for the fact that there was or is an actual Trinity that provided the inspiration. The doctrine of the Trinity isn't something that the church fathers constructed at Nicaea like it was some kind of theological lab. There's certainly a sense in which the process involved something like doctrinal algebra as they sought out just the right language to describe who God is and at the same time making sure they were also very clear about who and what God is not. It took multiple church councils to iron out the language because the first language they came up with, they thought, this is just right. And then some heretics came along and worked with that language and teased out of it their own heresies. And so the church fathers came back and said, okay, those words didn't work. How can we revise this and come up with a different way to phrase it that rules out those heresies? It took multiple councils, but they finally did it. But they didn't construct the idea. They were, to use that analogy of algebra, they were, so to speak, solving for X, but X was already there. They were simply working out how to express the divine equation in human language with all of its limitations. And as we see, it's no easy task. It's very limited. Every analogy we can come up with, whether it's an egg or an apple or a clover, they all eventually fail if you push them too far, because God is not like his creation. The God who is, this three in one and one in three, does not fit into our boxes. And so the Trinity calls us to walk in faith. This is the God who truly does reveal himself, but when he does, there's still so much of him that we cannot comprehend. We fall on our faces like Isaiah in humility, in awe, and in worship. And the remarkable thing is that he then picks us up. Or like Isaiah, he touches our coal, or he touches his holy coal to our lips and purifies us. And he says, "Get up, I'm sending you. Follow me now in faith." It's remarkable. We can only fathom his depth so far. And yet he knows us deeply. He knows us through and through. See, we want a God created in our image. A God we can know. A God who gives us what we want. But the very doctrine of the Trinity reminds us that the God who is beyond our full knowing, and yet still calls us to bear his image and gives us not what we want, but what we need, even when it hurts like a hot coal on the lips. But why does it matter? Why does it matter what we believe about God? Why do we have, for example, that pages-long Athanasian Creed in the prayer book, spelling out the Trinity and the Incarnation in detail that seems so unnecessary to so many Christians, that even says, this is the Catholic faith? Unless a man believes it, he is lost. Why does it matter? What difference is it going to make? Brothers and sisters, all we really need to do is to look around the world. To look around us. Why can we find money, for example, trillions of dollars to make war, and yet talking about peace is often a political dirty word? Friends, it's because we've been worshiping this God human beings have created. Some called him Mars. There were other names for him in different cultures, but we worship war instead of the Prince of Peace. Why, for example, is pornography the most lucrative business on the internet while people starve on the streets? It's because we've been worshiping Aphrodite instead of the living God. How can we be so keen on converting everyone we meet to a certain political cause or to a party, and yet we can't be bothered or we're ashamed or we're afraid to proclaim the good news that it's Jesus who is Lord? It's because we've been worshiping Caesar rather than Jesus. You see, what we believe about God is important. Who our God is important. It makes a difference in how you relate to him and how you relate to the world around you. The problem is that so much of our misunderstanding and misbelief about God is it's part of the cultural water we swim in. We have to stop thinking and ponder on these things sometimes. We need to evaluate our values and our beliefs in light of Scripture versus the culture we're immersed in. If you ask a fish, do you realize you're in water? I don't think fish think that much, but if they could, would they even realize it? It's just the world they live in. And our culture is very much like that. And every culture shapes Christians and shapes the church, and not always positively. We need to evaluate these things, to think about them. This is why the church confronts us year in and year out. This is why we need to immerse ourselves in Scripture. If we would only listen. But I think we can get a sense of the problem if we think about the way so many people in our culture think about God today. For most people, there aren't really very many atheists. No, not very many true atheists, even in our culture. But for most people in our culture, God is remote. He's the man upstairs. Or if you're more New Agey, he's something like the Great Spirit or the Force. People acknowledge that he has something to do with creating the cosmos, but he's pretty much been hands-off ever since. Even our cultural understanding of redemption is essentially justification not by faith, but by death. You die, and that's the door to get to heaven. Not faith. Really not even good works. If you die, that's how you're justified in our cultural way of thinking about things. If God does judge, it's on very rare occasions. We only invoke God's judgment when there's someone really, really evil who comes on the scene, a Hitler or a serial killer. But for the most part, this God of our culture has left us to look after our own interests. And as good as that sounds to a lot of people, you don't have to look very far to see that we're not doing a very good job of looking after our interests. But you see, this is the God that the 18th century Enlightenment thinkers wanted. This is the God they were talking about when they said, "My God," 300 years ago. In their case, "My God" was sort of a divine clockmaker, and how they thought of this God had a profound effect on how they related to him and the world around them. This is the God who demands, if he demands anything at all, this is a God who demands that we worship, well, for an hour on Sunday mornings. That's enough. The rest of Sunday, not to mention the rest of the week, we can do our own thing. And when this is what we think about God, even when we do go to church on Sundays for that hour, worship and ritual lose their meaning, and the focus turns back on self. It's all about me. So the focus of church should be on making sure I feel good about myself. That's my God. He doesn't confront our sin. He doesn't confront our idols. He doesn't require we change. And this is why, as we look around, the world is such a mess. The problem is that when we banish God to the faraway reaches of space, other gods will always fill the void, whether we realize it or not. And so instead of the living God, we worship Mars and Aphrodite, or we worship Caesar and Mammon, or we simply worship ourselves. And we think we're so smart, and we build this world that we call civilization, and we think we're so much more sophisticated than those poor primitive people who came before us and who had this idea of a God who dwelt in their midst. And yet this great civilization that we've built without God has brought us two world wars, nuclear bombs, communism and fascism, eugenics, a sexual revolution that has destroyed our families and culture, and a genocide of the unborn, the most innocent among us. This is what we get when we worship my God instead of the God who is. So in contrast, what happens when we do acknowledge the God who is? When we do acknowledge this Trinity that the church puts in front of us today? If these doctrinal propositions are so important, even though they often seem so finicky and esoteric, then affirming them, even celebrating them, it must have some kind of positive working out, shouldn't it? If it's so important, it must really be important in practical ways. So first, brothers and sisters, remember, doctrine is important. We live in an age when so many people think it's not, even Christians. And this is why, this is part of why so many people who call themselves Christians are today perfectly happy talking about my God and then describing a God of their own making, not the God who is. We live in a very anti-intellectual age, which doesn't help either. We think that it's not so much about what's in the head, but what's in the heart. As long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. And you'll run into lots of Christians who think that way too. But friends, it's not true. Do you remember, now not all of you were here then, but you remember it was quite a few years ago, I sat on a box right here. I sat on a box, and do you remember what happened? It collapsed under me. In fact, I think I rolled over onto my back. It collapsed a lot faster. I knew it would collapse. I didn't expect it would collapse as quickly as it did. But my point in doing that was to illustrate that it's not our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith. All the faith in the world that a cardboard box will support me won't change the fact that an empty cardboard box can't. It's the object, not the faith itself. The faith sits me down on it. But if it's not solid, that faith isn't going to do me a bit of good. This is why Jesus said that all we need is faith the size of a mustard seed. Our faith has no power of itself. The power lies with the God in whom we put our faith. All the faith you need is whatever small amount of faith causes you to trust in Him and to rely on Him, to turn to Him, to ask Him, and to trust in His good and perfect will. Faith is not our God. God is our God. And so we'd better be putting our faith not in my God, but in the God who really is, in the three in one, one in three. But two, remember that Christianity is not defined by race or sex or nationality or even by the things we do. Remember our study of Romans the last few years? Paul talked about the way the Jews defined the people of God in terms of what they did. They were circumcised. They observed the Sabbath. They followed certain dietary rules. These things set them apart. And Paul said that all that was fine and good, but that those things were not what truly defines the people of God. What defines the people of God and what has always defined the people of God is faith in God Himself and in His promises. It all comes back to God. And so this is why it's so vitally important that we put our faith in and worship the one true God. Not an idol, not a God of our own making, but the God who is and who reveals Himself in Scripture. And this is why we recite the Creed together every time we gather for worship. To remember and to affirm this is the God in whom we trust. This is the God who is one in three and three in one, who has come in the Son and who has given the Spirit. Church history shows us over and over and over again that whenever we sideline doctrine and deny its importance, we stray into heresy. At the root of every cult is some misunderstanding of the Trinity or the Incarnation. And this is why the fathers worked so hard to hammer out the creeds with such precise language. Without theology, and you know what theology means? It's from the Greek for study of God. Without theology, we will eventually forget the one true God and end up in idolatry. I think the second thing to remember is that the doctrine of the Trinity recalls the God who is as He has revealed Himself in the Old Testament. It's very common to hear people say that the Trinity is some kind of Christian innovation, something that wasn't in the Bible, it wasn't Jewish, these Christians who came along later invented it all. But that's not true. The Jews believed in a God who was very much other, but who also had once lived in the midst of His people and one day would live in their midst again somehow. The Jews believed in a God who breathed His Spirit into various people at various times. People like King David, people like the prophets, even people like Bezalel and Oholiab, who constructed the tabernacle. And through his Spirit, he inspired them to speak and to act, even to make beautiful things, all in his authority or with his authority. The Jews believed that God's word had been there in the beginning as the agent of creation, and that his wisdom continued to guide his people. The Jews saw the God who is in all these things and in all these manifestations. The Trinity was there already. The first Christians didn't reject all of this in order to come up with something new. They simply found these Jewish ideas coming into sharp clarity, into focus when they looked at the risen Messiah Jesus and when they saw God's Spirit indwelling his people. It's a tragedy that rather than resting mainly on the language of the Old Testament and the ideas of the Old Testament, the church fathers a couple of hundred years later decided to define these doctrines using the language of Greek philosophy instead of the language of the Old Testament. But the doctrine is there nevertheless in the New Testament itself, going back to the old. It's there when St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. It's there in our gospel passages, Jesus says to Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. While the language used by the fathers to define it came later, this doctrine is not some late addition to the faith or some corruption of Judaism in the Old Testament. It is there through and through both the Old and the New Testaments, and it sits at the core of our faith as it sat at the core of Jewish faith even before Jesus. This is the God who is. This is the object of our faith. And we need to understand it lest we sit on cardboard boxes, spiritually speaking. So where does it take us, though? If we get this part right, what sort of worship should then flow from it? What sort of people does it make us as we go out to our families and our workplaces and into the world? What priorities does it give us if we get this right? Brothers and sisters, to affirm the doctrine of the Trinity is to affirm that the God who is a God of love and of mercy. Yes, he is distant, and he is utterly other. But he has also drawn near in Jesus, even going so far as to take our flesh upon himself in humility. And why? Because God so loved the world, as we read in our gospel. The God who is has given himself, his very self, to reconcile his enemies to himself. In our epistle from Revelation, we get a glimpse into the heavenly throne room. God sits on his throne in all his majesty. He is the judge. He is the one whom we finally see in the book of Revelation, setting his creation to rights, coming in wrath to wipe away every last bit of evil that's corrupted his creation, and then making all things new. So yes, the God who is, judges, he condemns, he destroys. And yet, if we were to flip over two chapters ahead, we also see the Lamb at the center of that heavenly worship. The Lamb who gave his life that his enemies might once again be his friends. The God who is will judge the earth. And if you really think about it, that's a frightening image for a sinner or an idolater to behold. But he is also the God, the Lamb, who loves his creation and his creatures so much that he will one day set it all to rights and has given his own self so that we can have a part in that creation rather than being destroyed on the day when he wipes it clean of sin and evil. Brothers and sisters, the doctrine of the Trinity declares to the world that the God who is both the judge to be feared and the Savior to be adored, who has entered into his own creation to share and to bear our self-inflicted pain in order to redeem us. The Trinity affirms that Jesus is one of the three persons of that Trinity. And it also affirms that the Spirit is one of them too. The God who is has sent his Spirit to apply to his people the work done by his Son. To affirm the doctrine of the Trinity is to affirm that in Jesus, God came to bear our pain and our wrong and to set creation to rights. And it is also to affirm that the God who comes today in the Spirit to enliven his people and to send us into the midst of the pain and sin and brokenness of the world, the one who's indwelling us and sends us out to proclaim the good news about Jesus, and who has renewed our hearts and made us ready and eager to bring the gospel of Jesus, to bear the pain and wickedness of the world for his sake, so that others may know. And so our affirmation of the God who is, not the God we might make in our image, but the God who is the one true God, our affirmation of him shapes who and what we are and how we serve and worship. He is the one who lies behind our prayers, even as we reach out to him with those same prayers. He is the one who fills our hearts with gratitude and love for the mercy he has shown us in Jesus, and who makes us stewards of his grace for the sake of the world. He is the one who gives us a vision of creation set to rights one day. And he is the one who inspires hope as we stand at the empty tomb and look ahead to that future. And then that hope inspires us to work for justice and peace and goodness in this dark world, pulling God's future into the present so that this world of idolaters might have a glimpse of who God is and know him as we do. So to affirm the Trinity is to look up to the God who is, but it's also to go out to the world in the name of the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and to bear his image, which has been restored to us by Jesus in the Spirit. We affirm the doctrine as we recite that those sometimes strange-sounding words in the creeds. But brothers and sisters, I think maybe even more, we affirm the God who is when we receive his invitation and come to his table. Here we celebrate the life of the God who is, given in Jesus the Messiah, God with us. We celebrate that life as we receive his gifts of bread and wine, blessed and made holy by his word and spirit. Brothers and sisters, the bread and the wine remind us that we've not only been redeemed by the God who is and saved from our sins, but that we've also been given his life as he's filled us with his spirit. Here at the table, we meet the God who is. And here, the God who is reminds us that you are his temple and I am his temple. And that means that we, his people, are now the place where this lost world meets the God who is. We are the tabernacle. We are the temple. We are the place where in this world heaven and earth meet. And it starts here. Friends, we cannot come to the Lord's table and be reminded of the love and compassion and the mercy and grace and the life he's given us through Jesus and the Spirit without then going from this place to make that same love and compassion and mercy and grace, the very life of God, known to the world. Now, we Anglicans, we don't very much use that word mass to describe the Lord's Supper. At least some Anglicans don't. But it's an apt word, even if we don't use it very often. That English word mass comes from the Latin word for dismissal. Having met the God who is in word and in sacrament, he now sends us out to go into the world as stewards of his grace. The world wants my God. The world wants God in its image. But friends, the God who is wants the world, wants to flood it with his love and his mercy and his grace, with his forgiveness and his life. Never forget that you and I, redeemed by the Son, filled with the Spirit, called by the Father, are his means of taking that grace, that love, and that mercy. That good news about Jesus, we are the means of carrying it into the world. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given us your servant's grace by the confession of a true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity and in the power of the divine majesty to worship the unity. Keep us steadfast in faith, we pray, not merely in our heads, not merely in our hearts, but also in our eyes and our ears and in our hands and in our feet, that we might also be steadfast in making you known to the world as stewards of your grace. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns together with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.